Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 26. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "Speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you not sin." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken with you from the heavens. You shall not make besides me gods of silver, and gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and shall sacrifice upon it your ascension offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be uncovered upon it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, inasmuch as you have so loved us as to give your only begotten Son to be our Savior and Mediator, yet we are nevertheless unable to rightly know him without the help of your Holy Spirit. We beseech you, according to your promise, richly to pour your Holy Spirit upon us, that he may lead us into all truth, increase and confirm in us true faith, renew our hearts more and more unto the hope of eternal life, and kindle in us ardent love, the spirit of fervent prayer and confidence, peace and joy of heart and conscience, steadfast and in ever-enduring consolation, together with all gladness and assurance of soul. And so may the Spirit help us now as we study the sacred writings, which are able to make us wise unto salvation, having been breathed out by you, and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
If any of you have ever watched a cooking show of some kind, you've seen where the contestants are given certain ingredients with which to make a dish, and after the allotted time is up, the prepared dishes are set before the judges for evaluation. And inevitably, the judges will consider the presentation, mention being able to taste a particular ingredient, complimenting or criticizing the chef, and so forth. Or as we look forward to our feast in a couple of hours, we'll have opportunity to experience various dishes and possibly guess or ask about different spices or ingredients that were used. And some of you have more refined palates and discerning taste buds and are able to distinguish spices and seasonings and flavors. Well, today marks the last Sunday of Easter, the great 50 days. And though we celebrate Trinity Sunday next week and the liturgical color is white, we're entering into the Sundays after Pentecost, or the Sundays of Trinity. And with a few exceptions here and there, the liturgical color is green, denoting a period of growth. But today is Pentecost, and the color is red, denoting fire. And whether you realize it yet or not, today's text in Exodus is a fitting one for today's celebration. All the ingredients are here. As I trust we'll go on to see, the presentation of the text is appealing. And as we consider how the Holy Spirit has fashioned it, the manner in which it's arranged, how the various ingredients have been put together, then we'll savor this final section of Exodus 20 all the more, and come to a greater appreciation and understanding of the nourishment that is here for our faith today. Well, having been so long in chapter 20 in our study of the 10 words, let's remind ourselves a little bit of what happened in chapter 19. Israel arrives at Sinai, and Moses does quite a bit of going up and down the mountain, acting as the spokesman, as the mediator between Yahweh and Israel. The boundaries were set up around the mountain, and the people were allowed to come to a certain point, but not further, lest they be put to death. And in verses 16 to 17, we read this. And it was on the third day in the morning, and there were voices and lightnings heavy upon the mountain, and the voice of the horn very great, and trembled all the people who were in the camp. And Moses caused to come out the people to meet God from the camp, and they stationed themselves at the lowest part of the mountain. And then Moses is told to go down again and warn the people. And of course, we have Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the giving of the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And Yahweh speaks directly to Israel when he does so. And recall that the 10 commandments, the 10 words, are not a mediated word. And this is a unique moment in Israel's history and really in the history of the earth. So Israel is at Sinai, and Yahweh has delivered his word to the people. And verses 18 to 21 constitute Israel's response to God's presence. Listen to verse 18 again. And the people, seeing the voices and the torches and the voice of the horn, the voice of the trumpet and the smoking mountain, and the people were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood from a distance. Now, based on that information, what is the first and main characteristic of their response? Well, it's fear. And fear isn't necessarily a bad thing, according to Solomon. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. In fact, fear is often a healthy response to God's presence and word. Still more, God speaks and his people respond, which takes the shape of a dialogue, which is also the shape of worship when we renew covenant with God. He speaks and we respond. And as you know, that's the case for how our entire service is structured. But what contributes to the people's fear? Well, the text mentions four things. The first is the voice or voices. Now, your English translations render it thunder, which is understandable. Recall in John chapter 12 when Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." So equating a heavenly voice with thunder has merit, but we should understand that voice is the word used, and certainly God's voice thunders, but we shouldn't make the mistake that it's simply loud thunder that contributes to the people quaking, but the fact that he's speaking to them. What's the second thing that contributes to the people's fear? Torches. Now, the English translations read lightning. But the word is torches. It's a different term than what's used in chapter 19 and verse 16. Now, where has torch been significantly used before here in Exodus 20? Maybe you can guess. But it's in Genesis 15, 17, when Yahweh is cutting a covenant with Abram. And we read this. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Now note the elements. There's darkness, there's smoke and fire, very much like what is witnessed by Israel on top of Sinai as Yahweh's entering into covenant with them. But what does the torch or do the torches represent? Well, God's presence, even more specifically, the Holy Spirit. The same God who appeared to Abram and promised the promised land to his seed is the same God who is appearing to that seed at Sinai. The torches on Sinai would have taken the Israelite back to the flaming torch in Genesis. We find similar imagery in the opening chapter of Ezekiel. "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning." This same term appears again in Daniel 10:6. And then there's this use in Zechariah 12, but with a twist. "On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem." See, here it's Judah, God's people, who are the flaming torches, who are God's fiery presence bearers. Or even more, consider the rather famous, though somewhat strange, story related to Samson that we find in Judges 15. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the vineyard and olive tree. Now, who is Samson in the story? Well, he's the Holy Spirit anointed judge. He's the Christ figure. And if we understand fire to mean God's presence here as well, then we should understand this as God is bringing judgment upon the Philistines. And what's destroyed? Their grain, their vineyards, and their olive trees. Their bread, their wine, and their oil. That trio is not insignificant in Scripture. And Yahweh's bringing judgment upon the Philistine supply of these things. Even he's bringing judgment upon their way of life and arguably their false humanistic religion. Of course, God's fiery presence is seen in the pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and also at the burning bush all the way back in chapter 3, and then looking forward to the lampstand and the tabernacle and temple. Well, the third thing that contributes to the people's fear is the horn or the trumpet, which has also summoned them to God's presence. We later read of trumpets playing a significant part in holy war, particularly in Joshua and Judges, the Battle of Jericho being one main example. But there's also that intriguing story in Judges 7, when Gideon narrows down his fighting force to 300. And how did he prep them for the battle? And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for Yahweh and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came out to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And they held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon." Now notice you have trumpets and torches here. And then they're shouting, well, it's like a voice, like the thunder. So the elements at Sinai are present in Gideon's attack upon the Midianites. Here's another picture of holy war. We carry God's presence with us. The fourth and final thing that instills fear in the people is the smoking mountain. Of course, where there's smoke, there's fire, and the torches would cause smoke, of course. But where else do smoke and mountains go together? Well, on an altar. As you know, altars are many mountains. And when there's a sacrifice, that sacrifice goes up, the smoke goes up, and what's that? Well, it's a pleasing aroma to Yahweh and symbolic of the worshiper ascending into God's presence. Later, there will be an altar of incense. There are various times in Scripture when there's a cloud around God or even Jesus at significant points. You can also make the case that the smoke can be equated with prayer, just as we read about the smoke of the incense in Revelation, which are the prayers of the saints. But keep in mind, as one theologian observes, being burned on the altar is not a sign of judgment. Being killed is a sign of judgment. Being on the altar is a sign of transformation. A sweet smell, an accepted animal. We ascend into God's presence. We go up and join the great cloud of witnesses in worship in heaven. And so all of that imagery carries on, and understandably so, since the tabernacle and temple were copies and shadows of heavenly things. Well, not only do the people respond in fear, but then they also call for a mediator. Verses 19 to 21. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us, and we will hear you, and not speak to us, God, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. In order to test you, God has come, and in order that the fear of him may be before your eyes, so that you not sin." And the people stood from a distance, and Moses ascended. Moses drew near to the cloud where there was God. Moses' mediator is not a new theme in our study of Exodus. As noted earlier, it's portrayed in chapter 19 and even before then. But what's the key ingredient in this part of the story? Well, to restate it, the people asked for Moses to be the mediator. And this isn't an insignificant detail. And with the people asking Moses to serve this function, it's a further affirmation of the authority that's already been bestowed upon him by Yahweh. Still more, the people can't later claim that Moses was just foisted upon them and they would have preferred someone else. No, Moses is the man for the job, and they also recognize this to be the case. Of course, Moses' authority will be tested, particularly by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But it isn't hard to imagine someone contending that Moses' leadership is an exercise in nepotism, since his brother Aaron is the high priest and Miriam is the one who leads the women and so forth. But did you also happen to catch the irony of the text of telling the people not to fear in order that they can fear? How should we take this? Perhaps something like this. Don't be afraid and run away, but be afraid and obey. There's a fear that's lawless and a fear that's lawful. We're also told that Israel's encounter with Yahweh at Sinai is a test. And tests are nothing new in Exodus. Moses was tested in chapter 15 at Marah with the bitter waters. And Israel was tested in chapter 16 with the manna from heaven. And then Israel tested Yahweh in chapter 17. So here at Sinai, another test is taking place as Yahweh is seeking to mature his son Israel, whether or not they will obey his commands. God Elohim is there and setting before them a test of obedience by his presence. And also that they might rightly fear him, that they may not sin. Here we're back to Genesis 3, yet again. The Garden of Eden, which you'll remember was on a mountain. It was a garden sanctuary. And what happens when God visits Adam and Eve and is walking in the garden in the spirit of the day? They're afraid and hide themselves. God's immediate presence often has that effect in Scripture. Well, in verse 21, we read that the people keep their distance. But Moses draws near. He ascends to the cloud where God was. Moses' ascension as mediator prefigures Christ's ascension as mediator, even as we heard last week in Acts 1. Jesus is lifted up, and a cloud takes him out of sight. Now, we probably shouldn't think of the cloud as like an elevator that Jesus rides up to heaven. Rather, it's the sign of God's presence, the Holy Spirit in particular, as it is throughout the Bible and even here at Sinai. And as we alluded to earlier, the smoke from sacrifices ascends to God, is pleasing to God, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the perfect sacrifice and is received and is a pleasing aroma to the Father. Still more, as Moses represents the people to God, likewise Jesus represents us, and so we have all of this theology underlying this scene, pushing us forward to these greater realities fulfilled in Christ and our own experience since Christ's ascension. Well, let's move on to the second portion of our text this morning in verses 22 to 26. And you might wonder what purpose it serves and whether or not it's all that significant. You know, we've just come through the 10 words, which imparts God's moral law, as it were. And that's certainly a big deal because it's God's word directly spoken to his people. Then in chapters 21 to 23, we are given the ordinances, which constitute societal or dominical law. And basically speaks to how Israel is to rule, how they are to be wise in order to exercise dominion. So what's here in verses 22 to 26? Well, liturgical law, how to approach Yahweh. So there are three main elements that are presented to us over the course of Exodus 20 to 23. There's word, the Decalogue, sacrament, how to approach Yahweh, and community, how Israel is to live in light of word and sacrament. And the order is important. Word comes first, God's instruction, his commands. Then sacrament, access to God and how he gives himself to his people. Then comes society and how it is to function, etc. So you cannot have Christian society without true worship and the fear of God. This has to be in place first. This is the biblical order. And this is why there must be Reformation revival in the church first before we can expect to see any real and lasting changes in society. And put another way, unless the altars are rebuilt, the cities are not going to be rebuilt. Now, something we have to understand is that It's going to be nearly a year before the tabernacle and all its furnishings will be built and the tabernacle worship instituted. So Israel needs some rules for worship in the meantime. And that's what we find in verses 22 to 26. And despite their being temporary, the principles and what's pictured are still profound and significant. Moses and the people have been speaking in verses 18 to 21. Now in verses 22 to 26, it's Yahweh speaking to Moses. And notice the reminder he gives in verse 22. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you saw that from heaven I have spoken to you." Now, just as back in verse 18, the people saw the voice. Now that's echoed with "saw, I have spoken to you." We naturally think of speaking, hearing going together. But the emphasis here is on speaking and seeing, perhaps conveying word and sign going together. And while verse 23 echoes verse 2 and the second word forbidding idolatry, it's not quite the same. A bit more of a literal translation. "Y'all shall not make with me gods of silver, and gods of gold y'all shall not make to yourselves." See, back in chapter 2 in the second word, the "you" is singular. Here it is plural. And so Yahweh is speaking to the community as a whole, to them as a nation. So there aren't to be any Elohim, gods, or rulers, or judges, human or otherwise, competing with or put on par with Yahweh, the Elohim. In verse 23, the Hebrew word order has a chiastic structure to it. "Y'all shall not make gods of silver, gods of gold y'all shall not make." But give a bit of further thought of what's being communicated here. There's a significant amount of human work that goes into making an idol of gold or silver. You know, maybe you can melt down jewelry, as Israel will later do with golden calf. But if you don't have gold or silver readily at hand, it has to be mined, smelted, and refined. And then you have to make a cast or a mold of some kind for the idol. But even if you made it out of wood and covered it in silver or gold, the idol would still have to be carved, and then you have to find a way to gild it and so forth. The idolatry is an expression of man's contribution when approaching God. Now think of how that sharply contrasts with what God is saying. You don't really have to do anything, and any elements that are used are things that I've made, whether it's the dirt, the stone, or the animals. And this fundamentally teaches us that we approach God based on what He has done by faith and not on account of works. It's presumptuous for us to think that we can approach God with something that we've made, and when we worship with that, with what we've made, then we're ultimately worshiping ourselves. So in verse 23, Yahweh is clear, no idols. And then in verses 24 to 26, He gives specific instructions about altars. Verse 24, "An altar of ground, an altar of land you shall make to me, and sacrifice upon it your ascension offerings and your peace offerings, your flocks and your herds, in all the places where I cause to be remembered my name. I will come to you and bless you." First of all, notice that it's an altar of ground, of land, of dirt. You know, the word is Adama, which is related to the word Adam. What was Adam made of? Dirt, which means he was literally a dirt bag. You know, here the altars are to be made of dirt, which means what? Well, it's something that God has made. The Israelites were to use what was readily available to them for their ascension and peace offerings. And these are the only two offerings right now. The purification offering comes later with the establishment of the tabernacle worship. Ascension offerings aren't new. There's mention of them on several occasions in Genesis. And early in Exodus, we've encountered them. And most recently, when Jethro visited in chapter 18. This is the first mention, however, of peace offerings in Genesis or Exodus. Of course, we get more detail about them in Leviticus, but these are the two offerings that Yahweh commands or permits. And notice what it further conveys, particularly in contrast with verse 23. See, God's presence will be experienced not through images of gold or silver, but through sacrifices. And as we've already noted, God speaks directly to Israel. There's no need for idols, for intermediary devices or images in order to communicate. Still more, they have Moses, a human intercessor who can speak to Yahweh on their behalf and Yahweh to him. Kind of reminds us of Jesus again, doesn't it? And if we have Jesus, the Son of God, as our mediator, there's no need for images, icons, other saints, or even Mary getting in the way. Now let's think through a few other aspects of altars. We know that there are many mountains. Worship takes place on a mountain, a high place, and so that's pictured in every altar. But let's revisit the fact that the altar is made of Adama, of dirt, and the fact that Adam, that people are made of Adama, of dirt. This means that altars represent persons. And what ends up on the altar? Yes, the sacrifice, but also the fire of God, His presence, the Holy Spirit. So you've got God's Spirit coming upon these altars of dirt, which not only echoes God breathing the Spirit into Adam at creation, but it also points forward to the reason for our celebration today of Pentecost, when the divided tongues of fire rested upon the apostles. You see, we're made of dust, but then God comes and lights us on fire. He crowns us with glory. This is even also mirrored in the creation of Eve, whose name, woman, Isha, is closely related to the Hebrew word for fire. We know that woman is the glory of man, which makes for interesting interplay in the symbolism, which we won't further pursue at the moment. So we read that Yahweh is going to appoint the place where these altars can be fashioned, where He causes His name to be remembered, and He also promises His blessing. That even reflects the pattern of memorial and benediction. What should that remind us of? Well, the Lord's Supper, Jesus' memorial, and of course the benediction. God's blessing His people, His placing His name upon you. Well, next in verse 25. And if an altar of stones you make to me, do not build with it a cutting. For if your sword you wield upon it, you profane it. Now, the basic point here is that if they make an altar of stones, the stones must be natural. They can't have been cut or chiseled in any form or fashion. Again, this pictures that man contributes nothing. The text literally uses the word sword, not chisel, though another type of cutting tool may be implied, and probably wouldn't be a good idea to use a sword on a stone, and I'm not sure what further implications there may be, but there are plenty of examples of stones being used as altars. But the reference to an uncut stone should readily send our minds ahead to Daniel chapter 2, and the prophecy that is found there in relation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, where we read, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Then again, several verses later. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. See, if it's a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hands, I mean it was God who cut the stone. Well, who or what does the stone picture? Well, Jesus, He is the greater altar stone. And it's His kingdom that grows into a mountain, indicating that the right worship of Him is going to fill the earth. Then the final instructions in verse 26, and you shall not ascend on steps upon my altar, so that not uncovered your nakedness. Yet again, these are echoes back to Genesis 3, when in their shame, their nakedness, Adam and Eve attempted to provide coverings for themselves of fig leaves. But then God provided them with appropriate ones made of animal skins. You know, they tried to cover themselves with their own works, but Yahweh provided them with clothing from a substitute requiring blood and death. Later, the temple altars will have steps, But God gave undergarments to the priests to prevent their nakedness being exposed, even as we'll learn later in Exodus 28. But the laymen aren't provided with special garments. There's no holy underwear for them. Some of you may actually be aware that the Mormons have holy underwear, what they call temple garments, on account of the text in Exodus 28, and they think it actually protects them. But it's pretty silly, and we'll leave other jokes aside. But the exposed parts, the nakedness, are those covered by fig leaves and skins. And what did Adam and Eve feel when they sinned and were naked? They felt fear and shame. And we can easily feel embarrassed or exposed in relation to nakedness, depending on the circumstance. Still more, the private parts are to be covered. And they were where circumcision was performed for the men, and the locus of the body of the flesh, where defiling issues come from. And we might think these rules are random, but they have these symbolic and significant connections back to Genesis. See, Adam and Eve were naked in the garden sanctuary, and initially that was okay, but then they sinned and they needed a covering. Likewise, Israel wasn't to ascend improperly. Still more in worship, we need to have a covering. And of course, we have the covering in Jesus Christ. We're clothed in Him. We have the priestly garments that are needed so that we can go up. We can ascend the mountain. Our nakedness is not exposed. Well, there's been plenty for us to chew on this morning from this passage, but what are a few closing observations or implications of the text that we can make? First, let us consider that we're to have a fiery Pentecostal presence in this world. We are to show forth God in the world, which is another manifestation of the holy war in which we are engaged. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, take every thought captive to obey Christ." Arguably, the first stage of that warfare is found in what we're doing here, because when we engage in worship, when we call upon the name of the Lord, we're asking Him to fight our enemies for us, which is a consistent pattern we have over and over again in the Bible. But let us understand that we also fight through our obedience to Christ, taking every thought captive to that end. You know, presently there's no shortage of arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and so there are plenty of opportunities for us to be speaking the truth. But also let's not forget that the church has been given divine power to destroy strongholds. And what power is that? The Holy Spirit. Yes, ours is first a spiritual battle. And we do well to remember Paul's instructions in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. But in calling it a spiritual battle, don't think that it isn't real. It isn't just out there in the ether somewhere, but it's a battle you know that takes place within you, in your continuing conflict with sin. It's a battle that exists within the church, particularly when error must be combated. And yes, it's a battle out in the world, declaring the truth of God's word in a world that wants to believe and propagate lies. Wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Second, let us recognize that having a Pentecostal presence in the world is also indicative of the community that was established at Pentecost. That for all that we could say in regards to the Spirit working in us individually, let's not miss the corporate nature of this event. And, well, isn't this reflected at Sinai as well? Yahweh's words to Israel are as a community, as a nation. Was all of that founded upon? His delivering His people from Egypt. Likewise, we've been delivered and made a community of saints to whom the Holy Spirit testifies regarding the resurrected and ascended Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those realities should, and those truths should stir us as a community, as a people, to be further emboldened in our testimony in the world, that we are not alone, that we're not isolated, but we have one another and are members of the body of Christ in order that we might encourage one another, actually impart courage to each other. See, fear and courage are contagious. In a world that peddles fear, let us be those who exemplify courage through obedience to the commands of Christ our King. Finally, and this is no great surprise or an earth-shattering insight, But as Yahweh prescribed ascension and peace offerings for Israel, so let us recognize and enjoy the fullness of them in Christ. We're ascended with him now and accepted because of what he's done. And we're also at peace and partake of this meal with our Savior, feasting on the bread and wine that he provides, the memorials in his name. And our obedience to take and eat, to take and drink, for that obedience, what do we receive? Christ's presence and his blessing. So come to the victory feast at your ascended king's table and partake of the grain that he provides to strengthen your heart, and the oil to make your face shine, and the wine to gladden your heart, that you may be emboldened for the battle. Let us pray. Father in heaven, who established the Christian church by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples in Jerusalem, we thank you that through the word and sacrament you have continued your church through the ages and preserved the fellowship of the faithful throughout the years. Grant us so firm a faith in the Redeemer and so steadfast a faithfulness in your means of grace, that through our generation you might build your church among the children of men. Grant to us the grace to be loyal to your word, resisting all efforts to set aside your revealed truth. Remove the indifference of our hearts and make for yourselves zealous workers for your church, that many souls may be added to Christ's kingdom through our confession. Give to both the young and old your grace, that through our words and deeds we may faithfully bear witness to the lover of our souls, and on his account, the glorious hope that lives within us. In Jesus' name, amen.